أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل اللهم مالك الملك تؤتي الملك من تشاء وتنزع الملك ممن تشاء وتعز من تشاء وتذل من تشاء بيدك الخير إنك على كل شيء قدير. تولج الليل في النهار وتولج النهار في الليل وتخرج الحي من الميت وتخرج الميت من الميت من الحي وترزق من تشاء بغير حساب. لا يتخذ المؤمنون الكافرين أولياء من دون المؤمنين ومن يفعل ذلك فليس من الله في شيء إلا أن تتقوا منهم تقاة ويحذركم الله نفسا وإلى الله المصير. قل إن تخفوا ما في صدوركم وتبدوه يعلمه الله ويعلم ما في السماوات وما في الأرض والله على كل شيء قدير. يوم تجد كل نفس ما عملت من خير محضرا ما عملت من خير محضرا وما عملت من سوء تود لو أن بينها وبينه أمدا بعيدا ويحذركم الله نفسه والله رؤوف بالعباد. We have repeatedly recited these verses and also the translations thereof. So I think today if we skip the translation, there won't be any harm. You already would have remembered it by heart. Why I repeated the first three verses is because there are a few points which I think should be brought to your notice. شهد الله let me see yes. قل اللهم مالك الملك تؤتي الملك من تشاء وتنزع الملك ممن تشاء وتعز من تشاء وتذل من تشاء بيدك الخير انك على كل شيء قدير. In this verse there is one point to be noted, that those people who believe in predestination, they translate it as an arbitrary expression of Allah's will. قُلْ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ تُوْتِ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُعِزُّ, which means that God does not have to seek any reason why he should do it. So because he is the possessor of everything, he is the ultimate sovereign, so he may take any decision and there is no one to question him. As far as the questioning is concerned, there is absolute agreement that there is no one to question him. But as far as this connotation of a decision of God without its relationship to justice or fair play is concerned, we totally reject it on the authority of the Quran itself. In a debate with Hindus long ago, Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam pointed out a very interesting fact which had been ignored by many others who went into debate with particularly the Aryas regarding Inna Allah ala kulli shayin qadir. And that is a point which I want to bring to your notice particularly. It will also explain the questions raised about the nature of predestination, etc. I mean, partly, not entirely. The Aryans, not the Aryans, but the Arya Samajis, who are a sect of Hindus, who believe in the unity of God, yet instead of coming closer to Islam because of that, they are the farthest removed from Islam. They are full of venom and hatred against Islam, the Holy Book, and the Holy Prophet of Islam, to a degree that you will not find such venom anywhere in any Hindu sect other than these. Why did it happen? This is also a very interesting point, but incidentally, it's not directly concerned, but I'll tell you. The fact is that they stole the concept of unity from Islam, and they were under the inferiority complex that their faith did not have this beautiful concept of unity of God and so pure. So they were, everybody would consider them indebted to Islam. So as a reaction, as a sort of an expression of inferiority complex, they started abusing Islam and claiming that the unity of God is a doctrine which originally belonged to Hinduism. And gradually, after a few debates with some Muslim scholars, they went on distancing themselves from Islam and its values. And then, you know, ultimately, they ended up in most insolent and insulting people of all the people who lived in India. They were the most insolent regarding their relationship with Islam and the Holy Prophet particularly. They lashed out at the slightest excuse against the Holy Quran and the Holy Prophet of Islam in particular, to a degree that the blood boiled, and there were incidents where some Muslims could not tolerate anymore, so they murdered the person who had been so abusive and insulting. But here, about Inna Allah ala kulli shayin qadir, they took a stance which presented this God's power over everything in a way that it was not at all acceptable to the Muslim belief. They said, because God is powerful over everything, is capable of doing everything, so he must be able to commit suicide. Also, he must be able to commit adultery. And he must be able to do this, and must be able to do that, and steal, and everything. So they went on increasing the list. Is he able to do this or not? If he is able to do this, commit this heinous crime, then this verse of the Holy Quran is correct. Because it says, in totality, God is capable of doing anything. And if he is not, then this is a lie. This is a false statement. So they, you know, in this manner, they put many Muslim scholars to flight. And they were extremely hesitant to come across such insolent people, whose language was also extremely dirty and filthy. And they joked and laughed, and because they were in the majority at that time, the so-called Muslim scholars of today in Pakistan, they were so deeply under the influence of Hindu domination that they dared not oppose them or go into debate with them. It was Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam who took up the cudgel and fought the battles of Islam so bravely, so boldly, and so intelligently that is the reason why the book Barahin-e-Ahmadiyya created such an impact. So it has become history now. But imagine the time when Islam was so much oppressed and overwhelmed by majority of hostile people, although the rest of the Hindus were not with them in this, but against Islam they were also, you know, aligned behind them. Their weight was felt behind them. And it sometimes happens. Today in Pakistan, the majority of Pakistani Muslims are not involved in this controversy directly. In fact, there are many who don't like it. But if in defense an Ahmadi kills an offender, then you'll see they'll all start lining up behind their mullahs, and the battle would be between Ahmadis and non-Ahmadis as if they are the two poles. So So that was the situation there, though the Aryas by themselves did not overnumber the Muslims, yet they knew they were a powerful people, and in case of fights and skirmishes, all the Hindu would go behind them. At that time, nobody dared challenge them or come into debate. Those who did, most unfortunately, they were not well equipped. So Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam solved this issue. Now again, one thing which I forgot to mention here is, Inna Allah ala kulli shayin qadir has been misinterpreted by the Muslims themselves to a degree that even today you find the Wahhabi sect and the Devbandi sect explaining this verse in the sense that yes, God is capable of committing a crime. There are books written by their scholars, not the Wahhabis as such from the Saudi Arabia, I'm talking of the Devbandis of India, who have so much in common with Wahhabis. But there is a written published evidence, that they claim that God is capable of committing sodomy and stealing. So they say this is correct, but he wouldn't do that. So as far as the escape is concerned, it is in the region of he will not do it, but if he so chose, he would do it. Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam brought into focus the word man yasha. He said, man yasha qadir. Yasha is not that on everything. Ala kulli shayn and man yasha were coupled by Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam, and the word man yasha threw light on kulli shayn. So he translated the word kulli shayn. He said, shay means a thing which one desires, not everything. Because the word shay is derived from shah, and the Holy Quran has two versions of the same expression. Ala man yashao qadir and kulli shayin qadir. So they in fact represent the same thing in different ways, and in reality man yasha throws light on kulli shayin. So shah means whatever he desires, he is capable of doing it. And because his wisdom, he is the source of all wisdom, and one of his names is wisdom, and also one of his names is purity, and one of his names is truth. So it is against his nature to wish anything which is against his nature, you know. It's a contradiction in terms, that God should wish something which is opposite to him. So he proved by this manner that my kulli shayin should be translated as God is capable and powerful to do whatever he pleases, not at everything, as you find in the translations of the other classical translations of Muslims, or even in the modern translations. We used to read sometimes, "Woh har cheez par qadir hai." The word cheese is the misleading thing. Everything. This is wrong. That shay should not be translated as thing. But he is capable of doing whatever he pleases. Let's see what translation has been made here in this case. You see, here also the same mistake is committed, against which Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi wasalam warned. This translation, although it's our translation, but it says, Thou surely hast power to do all things. So you see, the moment you do it, you fall into a trap from which Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi wasalam extricated you. So remember this in the new reprints This should be changed into the correct translation. Now, I demonstrated the meaning of Biyadik al Khair in application to the following verse, change of night and day, but I did not apply it to the verse itself in which you find this little mention, Biyadik al Khair. Qulillahumma Malik al Mulk, God is the sovereign and possessor of everything, so He gives whomsoever the mulk, that is the sovereignty, whomsoever He pleases, and takes away sovereignty or possession from whomsoever He pleases. Now, this is a very, very intricate statement in the sense that if you give divine authority to every change of government, then like the in the olden era of the Middle Ages, Christian monarchs believed that they have also divine sanction, so they are empowered to do anything. Then our position will be very similar to theirs. And the Holy Quran will give them the authority, all sovereigns authority, all right. For instance, General Zia has come and he has taken this position. He is Allah's resurgent. He is there to do things for the sake of God. So his appointment would be justified under this verse. So this is a very difficult verse, and this should be well understood before we proceed further. Otherwise, this will lead you into many problems and difficulties. And particularly in the light of what I have already explained, if shaya means desired thing, and mantasha would obviously mean what you so desire. So here, in fact, the question of predetermination comes into picture. And it should be well understood before we proceed to proceed to attempt understanding it in its true perspective. If predetermination means, and if it only means, that every act which we do is predetermined by God and is willed by God, every thought which occurs to us, whether we reject it or accept it, is predetermined, and if we accept it, then it is predetermined, and if we reject it, then it is predetermined, then all the responsibility of everything in the world would be shifted to Allah. As such, this will also shift. So what harm if so much other things have been taken over by God in this, as ultimate responsibility? Then a little change of governments here and there would not add much to the burden which already has been shifted to Allah's shoulders. So, first of all, decide what happens there. Then you will come to understand this better. In reality, the laws of nature, which are God's creation, and He has positively started, the cause and effect chain system here in this world, is a predetermination itself. The lawmaker is the one who determines. Lillahi al-mulk and lillahi al-amr, they are two expressions of the same thing with slight difference in emphasis. Lillahul mulk means everything belongs to God. Lillahil amr means every right of ordering about, every right of decision rests with God because He is the Malik. So God has connected these two things, and this is very important for us to understand. Later on, one day I'll explain this. Why? Because This is the tool in our hand with which we will solve later on the political philosophies which have become so debatable in the modern times. But here, let it suffice that Lillahil Amr and Lillahil Mulk are very closely related. So whenever you have a possession, you are bound to create certain rules and regulations. And you are bound to see that those who break the laws suffer and those who follow the laws benefit from it, or at least avoid suffering. If the laws are good and meaningful and wise, then this should be the result and no other result can be conceived. If somebody is a sovereign and he devises rules and regulations and laws, be it a democracy or whatever name you may give it, then if they are wise and well understand the nature of subjects to govern which they make the laws, then the result must always be good. That is the point. So if God is the sovereign in this respect and He makes the laws governing the whole universe and also the human affairs and human psyche, etc., then whoever disregards those laws and violates those laws must suffer. And whoever follows them must receive benefit from this. This is a law which nobody can change, if everything else given, which I have mentioned, is good. So the net result of this is that a wise conceiver of a plan of things and the one who gives the law, his actions are good in the sense that if you follow his instruction, then you reach the good. If you defy the instructions, then whatever you bereave, this is your own fault. Whatever you reap, this is your own fault. Not the fault of the one who made those laws. So in this sense, is this statement. This statement should be taken in the light of all this. There are laws of Allah operating in this world regarding rise and fall of people. And there are certain people who follow those laws and they rise to a degree, rise to a position of sovereignty in their own respective measure of success, which may be very wide, may be very small, but that is neither here nor there. Kingdoms and sovereignty are distributed by God, not from nation to nation and person to person like this. They are distributed by God through certain laws governing these affairs. And those people who follow those laws may come up. Now, if they come up correctly, then of course goodness will follow. But if they come up, for instance, by violation of those laws, sometimes they also come up with the violation of those laws. Then we see that evil is spread. But that will not be attributed to God, because they did not attain sovereignty through following Allah's will. So there are two types of sovereigns. Those who are good sovereigns in the sense that they had right to come into power, and those who are wrong sovereigns in the sense that they did not have any right to come into power. So if you include both the types of the sovereigns in this verse, then there is no explanation with us. Then Allah will be held responsible for that and Allah would be calling it good. Then there will be no order left at all in the whole human affairs. So that is what I am pointing out. What Allah is telling us here is this, that I have made certain rules and laws which you must follow. If you follow them, and then you rise to sovereignty, That is good, because from Allah's hands only good flows. That will be good for you. But if you violate, that is not mentioned here, that is mentioned elsewhere, then what happens? But incidentally, one can say that is also mentioned, that those who usurp powers, Allah's laws start operating in a manner that sometimes he doesn't discern. And then that power is taken away from him. So when you include that bit of statement into this whole affair, then the things become to ease a little bit for us and become more understandable. Then the meaning would be, in two ways we can explain this verse away. Number one, Allah means to say, if you follow my laws which I have made, because malakiyat and making of laws go together, as I've proved it elsewhere, then if you come to power, then you will find it good, because you address me as saying, بَيَدِكَ الْخَيْرِ, whatever comes from you is good. And following those laws, even if you lose power, that will be good for you. Don't keep sticking to power. For instance, you find this in the advanced nations, the wise people of earth, like here in England. If they commit mistakes in running the government and they find that they can no longer hold that power logically and justifiably, they quit. And their quittal in this respect is always good. It's not a shar. So in following this line of argument, then things become clear. That what Allah says is, you follow my rules and regulations, I am the monarch, and you will be answerable to me. As that, by following my rules, my dictates, if you attain power, that power will be good. If you lose power, that losing of power will be good. Secondly, as I mentioned earlier, it may mean that if some people attain power by violating Allah's laws, they don't stay much longer. Such people are bound to be destroyed. And they go away and other laws of Allah come into operation. And if they have been cruel to others, other people come who are cruel to them. And the cause of effect chain takes over, so that after every crime, a new criminal is born, and this system of punishment is good. Not that evil in itself is not good, but this system of reckoning and the system of punishment is good to give us wisdom and better understanding of our affairs and add adulthood to mankind. This phenomenon has been mentioned elsewhere in the Holy Quran, where Allah says, "Inna Allah la yughayyiru ma biqawmin hatta yughayyiru ma bi anfusihim. Wa idha arada Allahu biqawmin su'an fala maradda lahu wa ma lahum min dunihi min wal." That inna Allah la yughayyiru ma biqawmin hatta yughayyiru ma bi anfusihim. In another verse, similar subject is discussed with one addition, that God does not change, the meaning is, God does not change a people unless they change themselves. In what sense? The other verse throws more light. I don't remember that particular verse here, so I didn't mention that. But that makes it further clear. It says, Allah does not change the people whom He has bestowed some ni'mah, and does not take that name away until the people change themselves. So in the light of this, because al-mulk is also a nema, it's a blessing of God, And as such, the meaning here would be, when Allah bestows kingdom to someone, those who follow get a kingdom or sovereignty through following Allah's rules and regulations, which are dictated by religions. For instance, the dictates of morality and righteousness, and what is right and what is wrong, and the sense of right and wrong is duly correctly understood, and then people rise to power. Then the meaning would be Allah sees to it that they remain in power as long as they are good. Nobody can ever change them. So there is one guarantee here in this verse that those people who rise to power and serve the cause of the people, of Allah's servants and their countries, etc., in the manner as Allah desires, and they don't change. That is to say, the sovereignty does not get into their heads. Absolute power does not corrupt them absolutely, you know, that sort of thing. Then Allah sees to it that their kingdom is never broken, and they are given an everlasting kingdom. But when they begin to change, corruption begins to enter, and they begin to ripen into evil people, then Allah takes away their sovereignty. Now, that the first act is also good, the second is also good. If such a people who have become evil remain in power, then that is not good for the people, for the mankind. So sovereignty is taken away from them if they are bad. That of course happens everywhere. I mean, initially if they were bad, the sovereignty would be ultimately taken away from them, but in a different manner. Initially if they were good, then their sovereignty will be snatched away from them. Now these are the two different situations. Because they are very delicate subjects, I have to explain them further to you so that you fully understand. Because this verse is highly important for us in the modern times, because the people who attack Islam in the light of the modern philosophies and sciences will question you on these things positively if they come across these verses and begin to ponder over this. These are the questions which are going to be made subjects of discussion, of course. So we better thrash them out fully and truly understand their import. So as I said, two possibilities. One, people who have come to power with Allah's grace, that is to say by following His laws, they don't break any laws, they rise to power because they deserve. By serving the cause of the people, by becoming popular, for instance, in democracy, through the right means, by not deceiving the people and being devoted, they would rise to the power. Normally we see that such people also go away. There is no guarantee for their staying. And one thing which this verse is telling us is different from this. What Allah says is, that such people, if they remain good, will not be removed. A sort of immortality can be gained here on this earth if you follow the desire of Allah and the dictates of God, then people will not remove you. Whenever the governments change, you are bound to find there some change of heart or some change of mind or some change of practice of that government from the time when it came into power. They start getting corrupt. They start changing things. They begin to sit as if begin to rule as if they were the real sovereigns and the people were no longer sovereigns. They ignore people's wishes and become dictatorial and despotic in their behavior. If when this begins to happen, then Allah's rules, of course, again operate and they are removed. But if they don't change, then Allah will not remove them, because if they are good people and they remain good and they are changed, then you can't find at the end of this Bayadikal Khair. How can you address God, a God which changes even good people, snatches away power from the good people? Because you snatch away power from the good people, so you are a good God. How can you say that? So it would become a self-contradiction. So therein lies that guarantee. This is what I am pointing out. Once I advised people in Pakistan as well. They were very popular ones, and they came into power through normal democratic procedures. And because they were popular and they didn't do any rigging with the polls or anything wrong, they genuinely deserved that. After some time, they started changing. And when they started changing, they started also deceiving people. They came with different intentions and different claims and started doing things contrary to what they had claimed earlier. And also they started intending rigging of polls at various stages. Once it so happened in Faisalabad, for instance, and their Ahmadi workers were also, very familiar with them, and they thought they would help us. And when they wanted certain objectionable conduct, some certain objectionable practices from these Ahmadi workers, I told them off. I said, no, we are only partners in goodness, not in evil. So they said, this is how people stay into power. This is essential. You don't understand politics. I said, you don't understand politics. I have been taught policy by Allah, by the Holy Quran. And the politics of the Holy Quran is that you stick to good and Allah will see to it that you are not removed. You will stay. And if you do not stick to good, then whatever you do, you are going bound to be wiped out of this face of earth, now or later, because Vayadikal Khair, God has khair in him and he does not change hands in sovereignty as long as people no longer deserve to remain in power. Now, because this sovereignty, the word sovereignty is not only applicable to the material world, but initially, as I said, I told you, and more importantly, this word mulk applies to the heavenly kingdom, prophethood, and people who are born out of prophethood and are given rise. So there is a lesson for us. The greatest heavenly kingdom came into being at the time of Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Had those people who followed him remained good and pure, remain sticking to the good values which have been granted to them, that is Nema of Nabuwa, it would have been impossible for the Muslim empire, spiritual as well as the material, to ever fade away. This was a guarantee against that. And today the world would have been a completely different world altogether. So when we find the Muslims in a very sorry state of affairs today, morally as well as economically and politically, etc., then the only conclusion we can draw from this is that they changed themselves and they no longer deserved all that. So the corollary of this verse is exactly the opposite. If you believe in predetermination, then all the blame shifts from your shoulders to Allah's shoulders. If you begin to understand in the light of what I have said, all the blame shifts back to your shoulders, and Allah is not responsible for anything which you do, because it is you who do it, and you are responsible for the change of hands in governments and in spiritual predominance, etc. Now, there is a lesson for us to draw, from this situation. We are going to repeat history in a manner that we wish. Only half of the history is repeated and not the rest half, rest of the half. We have been reinstated in the spiritual kingdom with the grace of Allah. And if we stick to these values and be more faithful to Islam, then I assure you an immortality. There won't be any change whatsoever. The moment you forget this and you consider yourself to be, deserving of all this, as if these things, which these ni'mas, which have been given to you by Allah, were your right. The moment you begin to think of this or behave like this, then the process of deterioration would take over and everything will ultimately be destroyed. So this verse is a very, very important verse. It deals with the rise and falls of empires, spiritual and carnal. And the main secret is you have to remain good, that is all. Good in worldly affairs or good in spiritual affairs, and that is the guarantee. No other hanky-panky, no other trickstery is required. So this verse is a philosophy exactly opposite to the Machiavellian view. Machiavelli thought that you can only remain in power if you are unscrupulously corrupt and cruel. Although many people today do not believe in Machiavellian philosophy openly, but all the politics of the world is following Machiavelli. If you analyze the political horizon of the world today, ultimately they believe in Machiavelli. They say he was right. You have ultimately to seek refuge in some sort of corrupt behavior, corrupt manners, corrupt attitude towards things. Otherwise, you can't survive this world, this modern world. So politics has become another word for corruption. Diplomacy has become another word for duplicity and falsehood. So if this is true, and I find this to be exactly true in the modern affairs, and also if this verse is true, then they can't stay. Do whatever they may, these people are bound to be destroyed and wiped out. Because according to the statement of this verse, if you have changed and you're no longer good, if you remain absolutely and permanently, then بَيَّدَكَ الْخَيْرِ, that part of the statement is not correct. So God has to change you for the sake of the people, so that a goodness follows your destruction. So therein also lies the message which I try to deliver during my tours, even particularly in Canada this time. And they agreed, but they said, well, we can't do anything about it, you know. Many politicians discussed this, and some were in fact so deeply influenced by this Islamic attitude, which is very simple. As simple as can be, yet it is so deep, so rich, that they were overwhelmed when they analyzed it and they understood the true impact of this. And they said, yes, that's the only way out. But there is no way out, you know. Here again, I have collected a tradition for you, which I forgot to mention last time, so I must tell you of this. We have heard so much about Ism-e-Azam, the greatest name of God, the greatest attribute of God, and here is one tradition attributed to Hazrat Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whether it is right or wrong, I don't know. But here the Ism-e-Azam is mentioned not as somebody's opinion, some scholar's opinion, but it is said that Hazrat Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam once mentioned that great attribute of God, with the help of which, if you pray to God, it will never be rejected, is in this verse, قُلِ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ تُوْتِ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ. So, now it's up to you to derive your own conclusion. What is the Ism-e-Azam of God? But don't forget the presence of the word Allah. But you will say then, this word Allah is oft repeated in so many other verses, so also Malik is repeated in so many verses. Why should Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam have chosen this particular? And also because Durre Mansur fi Tafsir al-Masur was collected, Allama Jalaluddin Suyuti's book was written much, much later, and no authentic book of traditions has been quoted. Only Tabrani is quoted, which is, I think, more of a historical book than a book of tradition. What do you think? It is a book of tradition, but written much later. On any narration which came their way, they reported like a history. So, I wonder if it is correct or wrong, but I thought you should know it. Another tradition regarding this would be very much welcome by many among us today, because so many of us always suffer from one financial problem or other or another. So here seems to be a sort of panacea for them. Hazrat Maaz bin Jabal is reported by Allama Mahmud Alusi in Ruhul Maani as quoting it from Hazrat Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when Maaz bin Jabal complained of his debts, overwhelming debts to Hazrat sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told him, "Should I not tell you? Do you really want to get rid of these debts?" So he said, "Yes, I do mean." He said, "Then you recite the verse قُلِ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ till إِنَّكَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ." And then afterwards, you pray to Allah in the following words. That's not all. First you recite this, إِنَّكَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ, مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ, the full verse. Then you pray, "O my God, you are Rahman, that is the most beneficent, not only for this world, but also for the world to come, for the hereafter." Also you are oft repeating in your mercy and kindness, that is Rahim. And you bestow things on whomsoever you please, and hold your hand from whomsoever you please. Please remove all my debts. After this, it is said, if he prays in these words, then if there is somebody is under debt to a degree as if his debts are of the weight of the whole earth, whole earth, even then God would remove his debts. Now, I quoted this because I wanted to point out a certain tendency in the quoting of traditions, of which you should be well aware, and you should be warned against accepting everything without examination and without due caution. I have noted that the traditions which were collected earlier, they have a very special style, and there is a purity of style which one can say without any further investigation that that style belongs to Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It speaks for itself. But those traditions which are collected much later, they have so much addition and embellishment about it. And the style of expressions is such that there is always something within you which prevents you from accepting it as a whole. You begin to wonder if Rasulullah Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have said it. The statements which are collected in the early part are brief. The statements to the same effect which are collected in during much later period are large, enlarged and much more wordy. Now, what do you understand from this? It should have been the other way around. If the statements were correct, then it should have been the other way around. When you are closer to the source, then you remember more. When you have distanced yourself, traveled away from the source, then you remember less and less. And those traditions which appeared 300 years after or 500 years after, they should have been very short and brief statements. Persons should have said, I have forgotten all about it. Only what I remember is that this was the effect of his instruction. So if it is the other way around, then there must be something wrong. Once I remember in Masjid Mubarak Rabwa, somebody quoted a tradition which was very long and so well embellished. Although the subject matter was such that everybody wanted to believe it, but I started wondering, I said, how can it be possible that Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be describing all this? You know, things to the effect that when Adam was born, he was shown on the horizon, name written Muhammad Rasulullah all over the horizon. And then when other prophets were born, name one after the other, the prophets were named. This happened and that happened and that happened. It was a very, very long story, which had absolutely no evidence, no physical real evidence in the real world, in the real life. And the style was such as somebody else who, you know, wanted to build stories, you know, pious stories for that matter, once sat and started weaving these tales. So later on I asked the same scholar where did he find this tradition. And it was reported that this tradition first appeared in Islamic literature in Spain 600 years after the demise of Ahadzah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imagine, for such a long tradition, which covered perhaps two pages, full-scale pages, to appear after 600 years of Rasulullah Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam's demise, and not to have been mentioned anywhere in earlier period. So that tells you the whole story. So all those traditions which are reported by most of the commentators of the Holy Quran should not be expected in and accepted in totality unless you first examine them and truly begin to understand their relationship with other sayings of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or the verses of the Holy Quran. If they fit well, even if they are longish, even if they may appear to be doubtful, if they don't contradict with his style or with the general style of Islamic teachings, then you may accept it, no harm at least. A good thing is said, which he might have said. You know, that's the sort of attitude. But the moment you begin to find these things, you must suspect something to be wrong there. So Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam couldn't have said something which is obviously wrong. The whole weight of earth, the whole earth load of debts will be removed if you say these words. So this is how Islam was ultimately turned into stories and tales by these Muslims. Sometimes somebody misunderstood the meaning and misquoted, but most often than not, late in the later period, there were people who were devoted to concocting to things and attributing to Surah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and they enjoyed embellishing things and telling tales. And even earlier, in the earlier period, such people had started, unfortunately, to make their presence felt in the Islamic world, an obnoxious presence felt, in fact. Hazrat Imam Bukhari quotes that once he pursued the line of a tradition and wanted to trace it to the original living source, and he travelled far and wide, and ultimately he reached a place where an old gentleman was sitting in a room. I think it was, you remember this? Pardon? No. I think he mentioned a sort of recluse room underground, like basements nowadays. So the man was living in a basement, a sort of recluse who had broken all contact from the world, and he had very large, big white beard and a very impressive personality. So Hazrat Imam Bukhari approached him and said, I am told that this is a tradition of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which was related by you, narrated by you to somebody of this name. So he said, yes, sit down, and you're right. I did it. I narrated it. So Hazrat Imam Bukhari asked him further, who reported it to you? That is what I wanted to find out, because between you and Ahadu Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there is about 200... When Hazrat Imam Bukhari came, 200 years from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I think. But whatever the time was, he said, so many years have passed. Who were in between you and Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? He said, none. He said, what do you mean? He said, I am making them myself. I know if Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had lived, he would have said things like this. And he said, look here, all this library, the room full of papers and writings, he said, all this has been made by me. And I'm so sure, you know, that what Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's trend is and what he would have said. So I'm spreading goodness, there's nothing, no harm. So in the name of goodness, if it had started happening in the time of Imam Bukhari, what might have happened at the time of Allama Mahmud Alusi and others? So out of love for Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they accepted, unfortunately, this material. But out of love for Rasulullah Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we should reject. Because anything which is deprived of common sense, which God has given us, could never have been said by Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And if they insist it was said, then they should try it. Anybody who is under load of debts, then he should go on taking debts right from right and left, you know, and start, say a few words like this, and his debts would be removed. I mean, this is absurd. What I believe is that Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam wanted to point out to the meaning of this verse, قُلْ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ تُوْتِ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتَنْزِلُ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ, and wanted to point out that you follow the rules dictated in this and the philosophy mentioned in this, then you will never go under debt. And if you go after, you know, making your life subservient to the dictates of this verse, making your day-to-day behavior and financial dealings subservient to this verse, then even if you come under a load of debts, they will be repaid. Now, the word Malik is the key. Malik al-Mulk is a very important expression which points out that no illegal or unjust transactions should be made in finances at all. You can't give of which you don't possess. Potentially or virtually, literally or metaphorically, whatever meaning of a possession you understand, things which you cannot possess or do not possess, if you act as if you possess them, then you are bound to suffer. So some people borrow beyond their capacity. That is to say, they want to become Malik al-Mulk, while it is Allah who is Malik al-Mulk. And if you always remain within your capacity and borrow only to that extent which you can pay back, then you can neither you can suffer nor the society can suffer under neck-breaking or back-breaking debts. What happens in the modern days is that nowadays they have applied these breaks to this free borrowing by asking you to pledge some real estate against your borrowings from the bank. Now, this is the principle involved, in fact. You can't borrow what you do not possess, or the value of which you do not possess. The moment you do it, you enter a state where you can't pay back your debts. So this lesson was taught by Ahzad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to somebody, and the rest was built around it, you know, by way of embellishment, and a few words were added and said, all right, you do this, and the result would be that whatever you borrow, irresponsibly, without regard to your own capacity to borrow, that will be finished, I mean, that load will be taken off by from you by Allah. So, such traditions, again, the lesson is, should not be rejected altogether. Personally, I am inclined to believe that there are very few people like the one I reported from Hazrat Imam Bukhari, but most of those who interpolated with traditions did it either through mistake, by forgetting things and trying to remember it, they remembered a few extra words, or they explained things away, suggested things after mentioning a tradition, that you can use this and you can use it in this manner and that manner. Like sometimes you find Hazrat Imam Abu Huraira doing the same thing. And sometimes the Muslim ulama, while debating certain issues with us, attribute the sayings of Imam Hazrat Abu Huraira to Rasulul Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam to prove their point. And then in response we tell them no. It is here that the statement of Rasulullah SAW finishes, and it is here that the statement of Abu Huraira begins. Now this we can do because those scholars of the quality of Hazrat Imam Bukhari, etc., were very careful. And if not one, the other did mention that this is the statement of Rasulullah SAW, and that statement is the statement of the narrator and not Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But this strict application of cautiousness is no longer found in the later period. So things got mixed up, even inadvertently. I don't blame them altogether as forgerers, because among them are very great scholars of very high station in Islam. It's impossible for you to believe that they forged things, but out of love or whatever they thought, they accepted material which they shouldn't have normally accepted. But still, it was woven round some kernel, some central statement of Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So you should try to find out which that statement might have been. This is this attitude is essential for Ahmadis, and if you understand this attitude, then you can better deal with the Ahl-e-Quran as well. The Ahle Quran are those who rejected the tradition in toto. They said, because of so many problems, the passage of centuries, then the interpolations, misunderstandings, additions, subtractions, explanations, etc., it's very difficult, if not impossible, to find out what Rasulullah Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam might have said. So the easy way out is to reject all it altogether and just stick to the Holy Quran and consider it to suffice. Once an Ahle Quran was debating this issue with me, I said, suppose I told you that in the sand by the bank of a certain river, there is gold mixed in sand, say by 1% or so. Will you just reject that in disdain and walk away and say, because there are 99 particles of sand, why should I bother to reach one particle of gold and do or go through all that labor? I said, people, even with less percentage of gold, much less percentage of gold, have spent their lifetimes sifting gold from sand. So you care even less for Rasulullah Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sayings, which are pure treasures. So it is not for us to reject it. If unfortunately something impure has been mixed, it is for us to find out the pure part and go through all the labor which we can apply. Then Allah will reward you. And in the case of Rasulullah Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sayings, also there are muhkamat and there are mutashabihat, like we discussed in the earlier verses. I have found traditions which work as muhkamat. And in the light of those traditions, this work is made so easy of finding out which what thing might have been said by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what might not have been said. So one should not reject everything in totality. Even the exaggerated, those traditions which appear to be very much exaggerated, out of shape, on which if you work, you always find some reward. If not always, mostly you find some reward. Now, tulijul layla fil nahari wa tulijul nahara fil layl. وَتُخْرِجُ الْحَيَّ مِنَ الْمَيَّتِ وَتُخْرِجُ الْمَيَّتَ مِنَ الْحَيِّ وَتَرْزُقُ مَنْ تَشَاءُ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. That you enter day into night and night into day, in the sense, as we understand in English, in Arabic it's say, apparently it is said the other way around. You enter the night into day, that is to say you make the night disappear into day. So what results is the day. Immediately after it, it said, وَتَرْزُقُ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُخْرِجُ الْحَيَّ مِنَ الْمَيَّتِ وَتُخْرِجُ الْمَيَّتَ مِنَ الْحَيِّ وَتَرْزُقُ مَنْ تَشَاءُ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. And you provide provision, spiritual or material, to whomsoever you please, without reckoning, without keeping an account, that is to say unlimitedly. The scholars who have discussed this have not mentioned, not to my knowledge, I have tried to find out, but they have not mentioned the relationship between the phenomenon discussed and tarzuqu man tashaa'u bighayri hisab. They discuss the first part of the verse and finish with it, and then they turn over to the last bit, tarzuqu man tashaa'u bighayri hisab, and finish with it, but don't establish any relationship. While there is such a positive relationship that it is overwhelming, and that relationship again was not known to the earlier man, particularly the man of Rasulullah Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time, had no knowledge of this relationship between night and the phenomenon of alteration of night and day, and rizq, provision of rizq. Now you can imagine this phenomena of turning right into day and day into night also speaks of shortening of days and lengthening of days and vice versa. Gradually night disappears, loses to the day, and the day loses to the night. This is also a meaning. This meaning has been mentioned by many earlier scholars. I mean, this is a valid meaning through the Arabic expression, that shortening of nights and shortening of days alternately, this phenomena has also been mentioned. And then تُخْرِجُ الْمَيَّةَ مِنَ الْمَيَّةِ وَتُخْرِجُ الْمَيَّةَ مِنَ الْحَيِّ. You take the dead out of the living and living out of the dead. Now, these two things have a positive direct bearing with the system of provision. Remove them and it is impossible to conceive of a system of sustenance of provisions for mankind or for any life. Suppose this, this declination in the degree of the axis of the earth by 23.5 degrees had not occurred. If that had not been so, then the days and nights could not be governed by this decreasing and increasing phenomenon. Then the situation will become completely different. And there is no way here to demonstrate to you, but let me pick up this cup of unused kahwa. Now this, suppose this is the earth, this is revolving parallel to the sun. Now, if it is revolving like this, the day and night will be exactly equal in this position. Exactly equal. If the axis is parallel, I mean. So, this verse will not operate here. Then what would happen? What wrong will it do to the system of provision? This is what we have to see. The earth is also moving, so it comes here. And as long as it remains in this position, there will be total day for many months, complete full day on this part of the earth and a complete full night on the other hemisphere of the earth. The result would be that all life would die out here and all life would die out there. When the earth emerges for the equal days here, after a while it will pass from this position after 3 months and then again enter. So whatever life was reborn within that 3 months period will also be totally destroyed. That is one thing. The other thing is that those people who know the natural geography, the geography which deals with the motions of air, winds, etc., and the changes of weathers, they establish beyond doubt that had that axis not declined to a degree as it is, or even if it has deviated to a very slight from its exact position as we find it, the balance in nature would have been overthrown, and the result would be that there would be no life possible on this earth. Because the weather will also be so adversely affected. The motions of the winds and their carrying of certain temperatures from one region to the other, and there are so many factors involved which the scientists have calculated, and they say this is just the right inclination of the axis there, whereby this change of day and night is born, and which is responsible for our sustenance system here on this earth. And as far as the turning of life from death and death from life is concerned, this is also highly important. People think that what is important is to turn the life from the dead. they forget that if it was a one-way road, after a while we'll be left without provisions, completely, entirely. The other system had to be born along with it, not accidentally, but to a degree that they exactly equaled each other. So totally well-balanced that ultimately all the sources remain as if untapped. And this re-entry or recycling of life into death is well governed by laws of nature which are very intricate and very wide in their operation. And they create a balance in life which otherwise would have become impossible. Now, this is a very interesting subject. I'm proposing to enlarge this subject during my addresses on the existence of God in some places later on. So I won't take more of your time now. But I assure you, this is a very interesting subject. Those MD students who know ecology and who know something of biology, etc., and chemistry, organic and inorganic, they will find this very interesting, that had the laws for turning life into death not been extensively made, there would have been no possibility and no guarantee of getting our provisions for sustenance and survival. So this is why God says, وَتَرْزُقُ مَنْ تَشَاءُ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ, and you provide to whomsoever. Now the word provision is directly related. Why does he say بغیرِ حساب? And what does it mean mantashav? The fact is that the previous natural phenomenon which has been mentioned, which is responsible for the system of provisions, is well accounted for and well balanced. You can't call it بغیرِ حساب. A thing which is based on strict mathematics cannot be called بغیرِ حساب. Everything is measured, everything is well balanced. You do this and get that much amount. So there is no question of بغیرِ حساب here. If you sow seeds and follow the laws of nature, according to a mathematics which can be applied, you can get the maximum to that and the minimum even to zero sometimes. But there is a mathematics employed every time you try to multiply your provisions by following the laws of nature. So why does Allah say بغیرِ حساب? What does it refer to? Now, there is one reference is to a mathematics which is unknown to us. And that is to say, every time people, when calculated how long shall we survive with the available sources of provision, even many hundred years ago, when they pondered over these questions, they calculated, and according to their calculations, the world would have come to an end by this time, or before early, even much earlier. And you extend the calculations backward in history, and the provisions should have got completely exhausted much, much earlier. So if you go by hisab, which we know, we simply can't guarantee for the survival of any life here on this earth. So بغیرِ حساب, to our reference, in Allah's knowledge, there is a hisab, of course, for everything. With application to us, it seems that we are being given بغیرِ حساب, because this, what is the theory, Marshall's? Malthus, yes. Malthus's theory of progression of life and the progression of provisions in relation to each other is so frightening that if that theory were correct, even today we might have run out of our provisions already. But as we reach this stage, new sources of provision are appearing before us, more and more and more. Now we have learned to live in the heavens. That is a very significant breakthrough. We have learned to live under the ocean surfaces, deep down on the bottom of oceans, like Japan has already done. And we have learned to convert food from algae found in the sea, which were considered to be previously totally unfit for human usage, and nobody could conceive of deriving anything from it. Now you can find meat prepared from those algae. And we are being ushered from one stage to another, but at every stage, we, according to human calculations, our mathematics should tell us that that is the limit and after that no survival. So as we see it, we see that God is doing it bighair hisab. His mathematics doesn't come to an end at all. It knows no boundaries. It goes on increasing. So that is one meaning of bighair hisab. The other meaning is applicable to the spiritual world. There, actually, literally, by the application of both our standards and God's standards, what He rewards us is bighair hisab. Our good deeds here are limited, small. Also, unfortunately, they're not perfect in most cases. And the reward is an unending heaven and a life of ease and peace and Allah's love. Now, what relationship is there between the labor and the reward? No, none whatsoever. So, it is bighair hisab. Now, you again turn in the light of this and turn back to the material world, and then you suddenly begin to see that here also you are being provided bighair hisab. In this sense, that whatever you put in as your labor, what you derive is far more than what you should have been given. So Allah gives you according to the measure of your labors, but bighair hisab, in this sense. And when you go back into history of mankind, before mankind was ever even born, came into being, then you begin to see that you are given those things in which you did not play the least part. You could not play because you were not born. You are not existent. Even a billion years ago, even more than that, things were prepared for you by God, in whose making you could not have taken any part whatsoever. So where is the hisab? Tell me now. Where is the hisab involved of labor and reward, application of mental qualities or physical qualities and the result thereof? Nothing whatsoever. So suddenly what emerges to us is that both the world here is bighair hisab, the world of provision, and the world in the of the hereafter also is bighair hisab. So I think for tonight that should suffice. The day after tomorrow, inshallah. Right?